crooked Hillary Clinton. If you vote for Donald Trump, he'll take us back to the days of Jim Crow. You don't have to be a political lover or somebody who watches the news all the time, reads the political magazines, or even reads just the regular newspaper to hear these charges coming one right after another. It seems at times like it's an absolute barrage of this kind of information that comes from our TVs, our radios, and our newspapers. It's called negative campaigning. And almost everyone you ask says that they hate it. In fact, if I was to take a poll in here today, I'll bet you that virtually everybody in here would say that they don't like it, that it's just not right. Negative campaigning isn't new to our time today. It's actually been taking place since the very beginning of our country. In fact, if you heard some of the things that took place in earlier times, it would amaze you. With such a long history and with such wide acrimony, why do those seeking leadership positions continue to use negative campaigning? It's simple. It works. Each campaign season, the candidates stand in front of a microphone and pledge that they will run a clean campaign while they ensure us that their opponent will not. But within weeks or months, both are slinging mud at one another. So why does negative campaigning work? Largely because it's much easier to put doubt about your opponent in the minds of people with negative ads than it is to convince people that your plans and policies will work. You see, for the public to judge the rightness or wrongness of an idea, they must think for themselves, examine evidence, and push for answers that make sense. At times, those things that must be examined are even our own beliefs and our own actions. In fewer words, we must trust everything in our search for truth. We must test everything in our search for truth. But this takes time and sometimes the courage to admit you are wrong. Who has the time and who has the courage for that sort of thing? And so the negative brawling continues. Donald Trump doesn't have the temperament to be president. Lying Hillary Clinton. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. And so begins the campaign on earth to sully who God is and turn God's newly created people against him. It's a simple question, isn't it? But one designed not to express Satan's better ideas, but rather to cast doubt in the minds of Adam and Eve concerning God's motives and his character. Oh, when you talk about success of negative campaigning, within a few generations, God saw how corrupt the earth had become. For all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. Genesis chapter 6, verse 12. What was God to do? Those without scruples can lie until even they are unable to identify where the truth begins and error ends. A tyrant can move the people with bribes and threats, but a holy God whose foundational rule is love cannot use tactics such as these. What's left? A holy God must expose himself so that those who are willing may think for themselves, examine the evidence, and push for answers that make sense. In short, humans must be allowed, even encouraged, to gain knowledge about God. But dare we even ask questions about spiritual claims? The phrase "test everything" is in Paul's letter to the young church of Thessalonica. Paul is urging Christians to maintain a critical distance against claims to speak prophetically for God. After all, anybody can proclaim, "God gave me a vision," but that doesn't make it so. The Bible position is that individuals are under no obligation to affirm as true something they have not adequately examined. Scripture even seems to welcome this examination. For example, when Thomas, the skeptical disciple, refused to conclude apart from the empirical evidence of the holes in Christ's hands and in his side, that Jesus had risen physically from the dead, precisely that kind of information was provided to him. Throughout Scripture, we see examples of God showing his people his very presence and giving him evidence of that presence. When Israel left Egypt, they were given a column of smoke and fire to direct them. When they saw what was moments before a body of water open up to become dry land, they proceeded across. They and Egypt's neighbors saw the remains of Egypt's greatest army washing up on the beach. At Mount Sinai, there were flashes of lightning, thunder, and the ground trembled. At Bethlehem, the shepherds were surrounded by a choir of angels and given an invitation to come and see. When John the Baptist was in prison, he sent his disciples to ask if Jesus was the one, Jesus responded by saying, "Tell John what you hear and see." Jesus said, "The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them." Matthew 11, chapter 11, verses 2 to 5. So you see that mankind is actually encouraged to search out God for themselves and know that he is God. And he gives us lots of ways of doing that in nature and through Scripture. Ellen White, in the little book Steps to Christ, page 84, says, "Many are the ways in which God is seeking to make himself known to us and bring us into communion with him. Nature speaks to our senses without ceasing." Last week, my wife and I and my son went to Kalaloc. If you're not familiar with that, it's a beach on the west side of the peninsula. It's actually part of the National Park. Sits right on the Pacific Ocean. We had a cabin. It was a wonderful time. You could go outside and feel the breeze right off the ocean, go down to the ocean and see the waves washing in, watch the tide come in and watch it go out, going out to the various rocks that would be exposed and seeing the sea urchins. No starfish this year. That surprised me, but I understood they were having trouble with some kind of a problem with a starfish. But it was a wonderful, wonderful time. You could go out and you could look at the sunsets that would fill the skies with red and yellow, all different colors as the sun would go down. Find otters playing in the creek that was feeding to the ocean. At times you could see whales, the water spouts of whales as they would go by. And each time you would look at it, you could get a different message and a different sense of God and who he was, or who he is, rather. It was such a wonderful time to be out there. But today, many times people say to us, "But there is no God. God is dead." You've heard the various thoughts that have come to us today in our secular world. But as I would go down to the beach in the morning, and I'd go early enough, there'd be nobody on the beach, and I would walk around the beach, and I would see where the water had come in and how it had washed away. And when it washed away, it took away all evidence of the day before. There were no footprints of people who had walked on the beach. The birds were flying around as though I wasn't even there. The logs were all piled up against the back of the beach, like what we see around here as well. There were times I was tempted to believe that I was the first one to make it to the beach. Not just that day, but the first one ever to be there. And you could imagine yourself in that situation. But then as I scanned the beach, I suddenly discovered that in the logs there were structures. A log was put up in one direction and then others were leaned against it. In fact, I could see another one. That there it was. It looked as though somebody had built the fort with the logs. On closer examination, you would see a ring of stones and in the middle of it, some charred wood. And immediately I was aware that somebody else had been there. When we look at nature, we see the same thing. Somebody else has been here. We find, as we think about it, we discover that we have an intelligent being who did this, who did all these things. We have a personal being, somebody who has a purpose and has given us purpose. So all of these things from nature continue to wash against us, just as the sea washes against the beach. We have these things wash against us, making us aware that there is a God. This isn't just a recent thing, by the way, either, of mankind looking at nature and saying, yes, there's got to be a God because of all of these things that are around us. In every age, the people have realized that we've had that intelligent being and that creator. In the century before Rome, or before Christ, the Roman orator Cicero wrote, when we see something moved by machinery, like an orrery, which is a model of the planetary system, or a clock, or many other things, we do not doubt that these contrivances are the work of reason. When therefore we behold the whole compass of the heavens moving with revolutions of marvelous velocity and perfect regularity, how can we doubt that all this is affected not merely by reason, but by a reason that is transcendent and divine? Cicero sounds almost biblical when he writes, you see not the deity, yet by the contemplation of his works you are led to acknowledge a God. Today we're told often that if we're not an evolutionist, we somehow, or if we believe in a God, that we're somehow not scientific. Here's a problem for those who say that. Modern science is built on the findings of Christian scholars. The reason that happened is because the Christian scholars actually looked at the planets as they moved through space and realized that something had to be controlling those planets. Something had to be controlling the things that were taking place on Earth, on all of creation. And as a result of that, they decided to investigate it. And the reason they wanted to investigate it was this, is that in these things, they saw God. And they believed that if they would investigate them further, they would see even more about God. So today, we've got all kinds of theories that come about. I really don't want to go into a lot of this. This isn't a discussion about evolution versus creationism. Don't want to go there. Probably not smart enough to walk you through very much of it anyway. But what I want to do is I want you to have courage in what you believe about God and about Christ as being the creator. Because I'm telling you that the things that modern science are based upon have foundations of sand. They're just not as sound as what some people would have us to believe. So let me give you just a couple of examples. The fundamental physical constants of the universe are balanced as though on the edge of a knife to sustain life. Things like the force of gravity, the strong nuclear force, the weak nuclear force, the electromagnetic force, the ratio of the mass of the proton and the electron, and many other factors have just the right value needed to make life possible. If any of these critical numbers were changed even slightly, the universe could not sustain any form of life. For example, if the strength of gravity were smaller or larger than its current value by only one part in 10 to the 68th power, that's one followed by 60 zeros, the universe would be uninhabitable. Cosmologists call this the Goldilocks dilemma. Why are these numerical values so precisely calculated that they are not too high, not too low, but just right to support life? What makes this so puzzling is that there are no physical or material reasons for this to be the case. It looks as though somebody has created this through design. Says astronomer George Greenstein, nothing in all of physics explains why its fundamental principles should conform themselves so precisely to life's requirements. Physicist Paul Davis says it's almost as if a grand designer had figured it all out. The origin of life is equally difficult to explain by any naturalistic scenario. Every cell in our bodies contains a complex coded message. Today, the origin of life has been reframed as the origin of biological information. Only in the computer age could we move to this point. The central role of information is why scientists have failed to cook up life in the chemistry lab. DNA is a genetic database containing instructions on how to build an organism. The genetic code has to be transcribed and translated before it can act. Biologists' favorite analogy for DNA is a computer. The encoded information is the software, and the chemical chain is the hardware. Building a cell in the lab without the complex code is attuned to scientists creating a computer. By placing all of the elements necessary to build a computer in one spot and coming back millions or billions of years later and suddenly discovering a computer. Now that would be a miracle in itself, would it not? But there's a problem. It's useless. The reason it's useless is because there is no software. As someone who's worked for a computer manufacturer, I can assure you that software takes intelligent design. And so there we are. And those are the pitfalls and the problems with the ideas of evolution. Our Savior has bound up the lessons of the things of nature, the trees, the birds, the flowers and the valleys, the hills, the lakes, and the beautiful heavens, as well as the incidents and surroundings of daily life. We're all linked with the same words of truth, that his lessons might thus be recalled to mind even amid the busy cares of a man's life of toil. So says Ellen White in Steps to Christ. Paul in Romans 1, verses 19 and 20 makes this statement. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his external power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. Paul uses this in an interesting way in Romans. First of all, he draws our attention to the fact that by looking at the things of nature, we can understand that there is a creator and that there is a God. But he also challenges the false gods of the communities that were around Israel. And As a result of that, some of the things that we can understand and take away from this is that what we see today, oftentimes, many of these theories that are going around are also false gods. Many times those who hold these things will say, well, but atheism isn't a religion. It's the lack of a religion. The problem with that is that everything has a beginning. Right? Everything must have a beginning. We as Christians say that beginning is God, our Creator. But an atheist must find something else. And so it might be energy and matter. It might be, in some of the things that I've seen today, going back and saying, well, but aliens created this world. But you see, that doesn't answer the question. Because where did the aliens come from? Where did the mass come from? Where did the energy come from? All of these things say that like us, those who don't believe in God are confronted with the problem that they ultimately end up in a position where there is something that had to have a beginning, and where would it have come from? Another word for that is an uncaused cause. Psalms also declares this: the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. No matter how much our world has been scarred by sin, we can still find beauty everywhere. It's looking at the thorns of a rose, but then seeing the rose itself. Scripture provides two reasons for worshiping God. The first is because he is our creator. We see that in creation. The second is because he is our redeemer. Old Testament scholar Hans Laurendel captures the depth of God's love in Scripture when he says, God has revealed in the Bible his unquenchable love for our world, for the human race as a whole, and for each person individually. The Old Testament pages are filled with stories of man's unfaithfulness, but yet of God's complete faithfulness. We see it in the New Testament as well. But I'm thinking about the Old Testament right now because so much of the time we hear individuals talk about being New Testament Christians. They feel like somehow that the Old Testament has been done away with. Perhaps they get this from the idea that the Pharisees had so abused the law that they see then that the Old Testament is somehow being without value. Is that the Old Testament scripture, in my opinion, as someone who has spent quite a bit of time reading in the Old Testament, what I find is that those pages are absolutely dripping with love. And part of the reason that we see all that love is because we get to see the people who have failed but yet been welcomed back. If you take a look, for example, at the very beginning of Scripture, in Genesis, we see the story of Adam and Eve being created. Suddenly they fall into sin. And when they fall into sin, it gets so bad that suddenly every thought of the people of the earth is bad. Is evil. But then he finds eight people who are willing to listen to him. And they get on an ark that they've built according to God's instructions. And when he comes off, suddenly we're confronted, however, with the idea that sin came across in the ark. Just as Adam and Eve fell in the garden, Noah now falls in the vineyard. And the result of that is, within a few generations, all of the earth is evil, and we see that written out in the story of the Tower of Babel. But what happens after that is that God finds someone who's willing to listen to him again, and that someone is Abram. And Abram goes, and Abram makes one mistake after another. But you see that God keeps working with him and keeps moving him through it. Until at the end, suddenly, Abraham discovers something that's vitally important. And that is that he doesn't have to worry about making the sacrifice. And the reason he doesn't is because God will provide the sacrifice for him. So in the opening chapters of Genesis, we see the story written out. If you go into the suburbs, you'll find fences in the backyards of many of the homes. And there are the toddlers running around backyard, in the backyard of those fence, in those fenced-in backyards. As those children grow, suddenly they come out to the front yard, but the parents say to them, stay out of the street. As the child gets older, they have friends, and they say, I want to go visit so-and-so. And their parents say, that's fine, but don't go anywhere else without calling me. Soon, the child is sitting in the front seat of a car with one of the parents and is learning to drive. His license says, you can drive, but you can't do so without a licensed driver sitting next to you. But before long, that child comes to the parents and say, I need to borrow the car. The parents flip the keys to the child and say, be careful. Now, one of the things that we could do is we could say, those are really rough, nasty parents. But the truth of the matter is that through every step of the way, the parent was looking out for the benefit of the child. And it was with deep affection that those rules were put in place. And that's what we find in the Old Testament as well. Those of you who know me know that one of my favorite things is motorcycles. It's been that way for a long time. A long time. Even before I had anything with a motor on it, I would take the clippy clothespins and a deck of cards and I'd put them on my wheels. Yeah, Mark's over here smiling because I'm the guy who would have to bring it in. Can you tighten my spokes? Put those in and you'd have one of the best motorcycles ever. At 14 years old, I purchased my first motorized vehicle with two wheels. And that was a 1948 Cushman motor scooter. I know, I'm old. I wish I had that motor scooter today. But would I give up the motorcycle I have today for them? No way. There's no reason for me to do that. Because the one that I have today is so much better than what they were. You see? And that's what Paul is talking about, the author of Hebrews. That's what he's talking about. When he talks about a better sacrifice. He's not saying the other one was bad. He's simply saying this one works. The old sacrifice, the old law, those were good, but they wouldn't do what the new sacrifice will do. The first thing when you start to read Scripture is that you should always start by praying. Scripture was written by men, but it was written as they were talked to by the Holy Spirit. They're under the Holy Spirit's guidance. That's important. The reason for that is because you can look at different authors who are writing about the same event, but they put a little bit of a different twist in it. The reason they do that is because they've got different audiences they're talking to, different reasons for why they're writing, all right? And different people will walk away from one author with information that another one might not see. So again, what happens is that people get the information they need. This is the reason that I said that I talked about earlier when I said that. You don't have to be a scholar to read Scripture, okay? Because God has made it so that as we read Scripture, He will work with each one of us. It's similar to the same idea as the Old Testament, where God was working with the people where they were. The other thing that you can do is read through an entire book at a time, or at least do it as much of a book as you can. Some of them are pretty long. The reason for this is so that you get an overview of the entire book. All right. As you read through it in one sitting, what you can do then is you can take notes and actually write in there about if there's any words that are repeated often, if there's any phrases that are repeated often, and also if you can determine if there's a theme. And in fact, or there could be a series of themes. But by the time you get to the end of the book, try to understand for yourself whether who it was that wrote the book. And by that, I don't necessarily mean a name. But what was the reason for the person writing that book? You see? One of the things that I'm trying to explain here is this as well. It's better to read the Bible than it is to read books about the Bible. All right? Because if you're reading books about the Bible, you're not getting directly what it is that God would have for you to understand. You're only getting what has already been filtered through somebody else. All right? If you can do these things, it's helpful for you. If you can't, there's other ways to deal with this. And that is you can get the Bible on CDs, and you can listen to it that way. Some people do that on their way to work. But after you've read the entire book, now's the time to go back to the beginning and read short sections slowly and methodically. You can take notes, and here again, it's where you go back and you look at those words that have been repeated. You look at those themes that have been repeated. You can use a concordance. You can use a Greek-Hebrew parallel version of the Bible. Any of those kind of things in order to see, or to understand why the author used what he used. That's when you also can find the themes and that you discover as you read through there. Ask yourself questions. Who was the book written to and why was it written? After you've done this, you can go to trusted authorities. Trusted authorities might be Bible encyclopedias. It might be commentators like Ellen White. It could be trusted theologians, any of those kind of things. But when you go to those, you're not going to them in order to have them tell you what the book says. You're going to them in order to see if they have any insights that you've missed, because then you can go back and check to see if those insights that they have are true or not. So that's the way that you can actually study the Bible. If you choose to go to that depth, I personally like to do those kind of Bible studies. And the reason that I do is that they can bring the Bible to life in ways that you can't imagine seeing otherwise. An example might be something like this. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. If you read through that whole section there at the beginning, it gives me chills to do that because it's written in such beautiful prose. And already in that, I can tell something about the love of a faithful God. And because John just exudes that love, because he felt that love, he sensed that love. But if you go back and after you've read through that and you see in the beginning was the Word, and you go back to a Greek translation and it says in the beginning was the Logos, and you wonder what was that? And so when you do some studying on that, what you discover is that the Logos was an important philosophical term during that period of time. The Greeks used it to mean that the Logos was the thing that brought all organization to the universe. And it wasn't just the Greeks either, by the way, because what the Romans did is they took over much of the Greek world. And so this was the Stoics, and they were, so these were the philosophies that were going around at that time. So why does that particular thing excite me? It excites me because it tells me something about John. John wasn't just a fisherman or somebody who didn't know what he was talking about. But John was somebody who understood something about the philosophies of that day and was willing to go forward with his understanding of that and make that information known to the people of his time. Understand what he just said. In the beginning was the Logos. What he just said to all the Greeks who would even listen to him, he just said, Christ is the creator, and he's responsible for the organized universe that we have today. You see? That excites me because as I look at what my own mission is to go to the world and preach the gospel, I find out that John wasn't afraid of that. And John also didn't pull back from understanding something about the philosophies that were evident during that period of time. And so that's why one of the things that I would say to you is that doing these kind of studies is vitally important because first of all we're able to go into these and study for ourselves what's true, all right? And as we do this, we're back to the very opening of the talk that I'm giving here today, where we find that. That God is actually asking us to investigate these things because he's trying to reveal himself to us, all right? One of the things, though, that you should understand about knowledge, because knowledge can be a problem if not handled appropriately. Here's what I mean by that. As you learn more and more, it's easy to get involved in pride and thinking that you somehow understand more about Scripture than other people do. Okay? In fact, the colleges or seminaries are full of men who are wonderful men. But as they study the Bible, they study it for a different reason necessarily than trying to see something about the living God who came to earth and died for us. So the caution that I'm giving you is this. When we read the Bible, we read the Bible so that we might learn who God is and enter into a relationship with him. We don't do it in order to be able to recite the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah in chronological order. That might be fun. It might actually be really helpful to know that. There's lots of other information that can be fun and also very helpful. But it's knowing God that is absolutely critical. In our Sabbath school class, we had a situation one day that made a huge impact on me. If you don't go to the Sabbath school, I would really encourage you to. It's just such a wonderful thing to go to. But a lady was sitting there, class member was sitting in our class. And as we were having a discussion, she said, "Sometimes when I feel bad, God calls me honey." This is my challenge to you. If you want to understand how much you understand Scripture, don't ask yourself what parts of the Bible you can recite. Don't ask yourself if you know the order of the kings in the Old Testament. But ask yourself this. Sometimes when I'm sad, what does God call me? That's the important thing that we learn as we look at creation, as we look at Scripture. As it's falling in love with God and having a relationship where God knows our name and we know that God knows our name. We love you because you first loved us. We see it in your interaction with Adam and Eve. We see it in your interaction with so many of the prophets, so many of the people of the Old Testament. We especially see it in your Son, Jesus. We thank you and we praise you for Jesus. We praise you for offering a sacrifice that we might be saved. We thank you for the creation that's around us that reminds us of your love. And we thank you for your word, your love letter, as it were, telling each one of us of your love for us, your continued love for us, and of the wonderful things that you have in store for us. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, and we ask and say all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, amen.